Good morning. Again, my name is John Kraft. I am very privileged to come. I love this church. Y'all have this church has loved so many of my friends over so many years as they attended Ole Miss, as they live in Oxford. And so it's just a great privilege to be here again this morning. Just a quick little update on Rhodes College, in case, because I'm going to be talking about it a little bit in this sermon this morning. But Rhodes is a small liberal arts school in the middle of kind of midtown Memphis. It's kind of this beautiful campus surrounded by the city. That it's this campus that's very driven, very academic, very liberal arts. It brings people in from all over the country. It's kind of crazy, like 48 states, I think, are represented at Rhodes College. And so it's always very fun, sort of in the midst of the Bible Belt, to be at this campus that's very academic, sending people, you know, multiple Supreme Court justices have come from Rhodes. Obviously, a lot of research at St. Jude has come from Rhodes. But then also, what's interesting is that so many people come to Rhodes knowing nothing about Christianity, nothing about the gospel. And so you get a very interesting mix of people that are all over the place. And actually, this last year, at both our fall and our summer conference, we took students who brought several students who had never done anything Christian before. I remember our first little kind of little get together at fall conference, three or four students coming over to me and saying this, like getting together and singing. This is pretty cool. We like this. Just getting together and singing. They'd never done that before. And so it's just really fun to have those sort of students coming to Rhodes. Or even for this last summer conference, one of our students just decided to invite a bunch of his fraternity brothers to come, just basically saying, it's a week at the beach, and, you know, if you want to do some Christian stuff too, you can, but it's a week at the beach, and it's really cheap for what would normally happen. And we had some of those students come, and it was really fun to see them. By the end of the week, they were participating in some of the Christian things, and one of the students actually just texted us a couple weeks ago saying that was his favorite week of the year. Being a Rhodes student, was coming to the beach with us, and that he showed up. He came just to have a week at the beach, but he left feeling like he has a bunch of friends and a community. So it was really fun to see that. And I say that because this passage that we're going to look at this morning is a key passage at Rhodes. It's a passage we look at with our Rhodes students all the time. It's kind of a theme passage for this very driven Rhodes College that's very sort of in the world, hearing the messages of the world all the time. They come to Rhodes to make sort of a name for themselves. And so before we dive into the passage, let me pray real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. And I just pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word and that you would encourage us with your gospel. I pray this in your name. Amen. And I'm actually just going to read 11, 1 through 9, and then I'll read 12, 1 through 3 a little bit later. So Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower with which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of God. And so when I always think about making a name for herself and feeling awesome, I always think of the story of my two kids, and this is several years ago. They're in high school now, but my son William was a little over 3, and my daughter Lizzie was a little over 1, was just beginning to walk, and that's what we were doing. We were sitting in our den, taking pictures to send to grandparents and to aunts and uncles of Lizzie, you know, kind of doing the Frankenstein. She's kind of walking. Is she going to fall down? No, she's kind of staying. And we were doing that. And then out of nowhere, around the corner, and we hear this kind of this thumping, and my son rounds the corner and kind of full all out tackles Lizzie to the ground. And I remember when this happened, there were two things simultaneously going on. One, the horror of my precious daughter Lizzie all of a sudden being tackled like that, and the sort of the awe of seeing my son do what was an amazing tackle for like a three-year-old and having future, you know, thoughts of Saturday SEC. But of course, Lizzie was fine, you know, a little bit of crying. She was fine. Quickly sent William to his room. And of course, once Lizzie was fine, my wife Lee looked at me and said, "You need to go talk to your son." I don't know why it was my son. You know, it's our son. But, you know, I rounded the corner and I sat down on the bed. And William was kind of sitting there, sort of looking innocently, you know, not very remorseful at all. Just kind of wondering, you know, why he'd been sent to his room and things like that. And I looked at William. I was like, "William, why, you know, what was that? Why did you go in and tackle your sister that way?" And he looked at me in complete sincerity. He said, "Daddy, Lizzie is an evil robot. And I'm an evil robot hunter. And I take evil robots down." Tried to be dad of the year there, not break at all, but began to talk to him and talk to him, talk to him about, you know, that Lizzie's not, your sister's not really an evil robot hunter. But actually began to talk to him about, actually, you know, your sister is not, is not a hunter and, you know, something evil. Your sister is your little sister. And, you know, and that's, and your purpose is to protect your little sister, not to tackle her, but to love her and to protect her. That's your job because you are her big brother. And that's what you get to do. And he looked at me and he thought, sort of kind of nodded his head at that. He said, "But Daddy, it's a lot cooler to be an evil robot hunter." I was like, "Yeah, that's true. That's true." And he wanted to be cool. He wanted to be an awesome hunter. And the thought of just being a protective big brother did not have that same sort of attraction to him. And now that's kind of a bit absurd sort of imagination from William. But the more I thought about it, I thought, is that really absurd? Is that not sort of the way I am? I mean, I love the thought of being great, of being awesome. Whether it's attending the best school, being the best pastor, you know, having the best, you know, exercise, CrossFit time, having, you know, I just went on a father-son trip, like camping trip, and I wanted to be the best father, the best at, you know, putting up a tent, the best at making a fire, these sorts of things. And the people of Babel we read about this morning, they wanted to be awesome as well. They wanted to be essential and have a great name. In Genesis 11, the people of Babel gather together and decide in verse 4, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed." And so we see that they desire to make a name for themselves, that they make lofty plans to sort of build a tower that reaches God. And we see this throughout the ancient world. You build great wonders to show sort of how great and powerful you are as a people. This is how you can, in a sense, intimidate and impress, you know, other cultures and other civilizations, you know, that might be trying to conquer you, might be trying to trade with you. That they also see reaching God as something in which to aspire, that they can reach God themselves, that they can, in fact, maybe become like God. And so here we see the beliefs of Babel summarized for us. They assume that making a name for themselves is their purpose. That being awesome, being cool is the purpose. They assume that making a name for themselves, if they do that, it will eliminate all the fear they have. It will eliminate all the ways they feel insecure and inessential and maybe worthless. That their identity is now in what they do, in what they've built, in their performance, in their talents, in their accomplishments. And if they perform, if they do it, if they succeed, then their name is made great. And if their name is made great, they assume then happiness and joy will come with that. And I ask you that question this morning: where do you find your worth? What makes you feel good about yourself? Where do you want to have a great name? I know all the, you know, all the Olympic trials are going on right now, and it made me think back to Chariots of Fire, which is a movie none of my college students have watched, but you know, they talked about a little bit in some recent seasons of The Crown, so it's a little bit more relevant today. But in Chariots of Fire, you have there's Harold Abrams as a character who's a sprinter, and he says that he has 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. That to him, this performance, this sprint that he's going to do in the Olympics, these 10 seconds are going to justify, whether he should exist or not. How do you justify your existence? How do you think about these things? For my students at Rhodes, it's success, it's accomplishments, it's what your resume looks like, it's your GPA. It's also how much attention you get from guys and girls, or maybe even professors. It's what kind of internships you can get in the summers, what kind of grad school you can get into. For you, for some of you, it may be your bank statement, your job title, the behavior of your kids in public, where you or your kids went to school or college, that number on the scale, your pant or dress size, having the best family, having the best yard or house, being the best friend. And I think especially Christians, we can even justify ourselves by our holiness or our theology, especially compared to, quote, those people or those families. Along with those things, for me, you know, I can do this with my ministry performance, my preaching abilities, my gathering abilities, my leadership development, my one-on-one skills, you know, the amount of students that change under RUF. You know, I often joke with my supporters when they ask me what it's like being a campus minister. I said, well, y'all know it's just like being a college sports fan, with your happiness and identity completely based on the whims of 18 to 22-year-olds. Except it's 7 days a week, not just one. And of course, what's the problem with putting our identity in all these things that we so often do? Well, first of all, these identities are self-consumed. They're all about us. They're all inward. Even if you think they're not, they are. And worse, secondly, these things can change at any moment. All these things can always change. It makes for the most unstable identity possible. You know, people's opinions of you can change constantly. You know, friends, boyfriends, girlfriends, spouses, family, they can hurt you. They can leave you. They can be super angry at you 1 minute and super happy with you the next. Your looks are always changing. Our performance, we can succeed and succeed and succeed, but the next day, we can fail. We secretly know how unstable all these things are. So guess what happens to us? We don't think to ourselves, maybe I shouldn't put my identity and my worth in these things that are unstable and kind of self-consuming. We don't do that. We actually become even more obsessed with them. We become super obsessed with these things. And our purpose in life becomes making a name for ourselves, justifying our existence again and again and again. There was kind of a poll. This quote's a little dated, but it's like, you know, 12 or 13 years old, so a little bit before sort of social media took off. But they kind of polled a bunch of undergrads at University of Texas Austin, and I think SMU, for a study they did on sort of what it's like to be a young person. And one of a female student from UT Austin says this: "I daily feel pressure to conform to a certain image. As a young woman, I'm expected to be beautiful, thin, poised, elegant, respectful, educated, fashionable, and mature. I should wear certain clothes, shoes, and makeup. I also feel expected to know the latest fashion trends, gossip, and celebrity news. In respect to men and dating, I must be fun, flirty, sexy, exciting. These expectations and pressures are reinforced to me through magazines, television, movies, friends. Together, these mold the image of the perfect young woman and demand all to conform. Although I'm aware of this superficial marketing technique, I still desire to look like the models in magazines and the celebrities in movies. I realize that men are attracted to numerous qualities in women, but I want most to be beautiful and sexy." And I read that quote from someone who was 20 years old at the time, and it just makes me so tired and sad for my students and for my children that they would feel that kind of pressure all the time, that they have all these things with which to live up to, all of this stuff. And in fact, I would say now, 12 years later, with social media and the internet, that it's even worse. Because we're all expected. Like, it used to be we could sort of, you know, get in with communities or even our families, and now it's just our own individual brands that we're expected to hone and to craft and to be, you know, sort of the envy of all. Because the law of Babel is brutal. The law of Babel is our culture's never-ending quest to create a law more difficult to follow than the Ten Commandments. And I would say the culture of our neighborhoods, our campuses, and even often our churches often preach the law of Babel. Do more, self-improve, be better, perform. And life is all about getting on that treadmill again and again and again. Because the Babel way is legalistic, it's moralistic. It's a culture that produces shame and guilt when we fail to live up to its standards. And then self-righteousness and arrogance when there are times that we achieve it. And God shows the foolishness of Babel and our own foolishness by living to this law of Babel, by coming down to the city and tower that, quote, the children built. Because the Babel way to God is childish, and he disperses them. So what is the alternative to the instability and brutal law of Babel? You know, what is our identity? What is our purpose? What do we do with the shame of failure and fallenness? And this sets up chapter 12, as God comes down to Abram. So if you look with me, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so God, after the Tower of Babel, comes and chooses Abram. He says he's going to redeem the world through a people. And he chooses Abram to be the father of these people. He reveals his plans and promises to Abram. God chooses to bless Abram. Does God choose who the law of Babel would have chosen to start a people? You know, if you think about ancient culture, who would have chosen to be sort of a person to start a great civilization, a great people? You know, a mighty man, a man of renown, a man with a large family, with a perfect wife who bore him several children, a man who worshiped him and loved his God perfectly. You know, sort of the definition of sort of like a rock star, celebrity, great, redeemed, respected person. But that's not Abram. No, God chose Abram, an old man who has no children, whose wife is barren and past childbearing age. Abram would be considered very weak by ancient standards, not someone you would want to father a nation. He failed the law of Babel, the law of the ancient world where a man was put his identity in not only descendants, but also in his tribe, and a land which brought security and status. However, God tells Abram to leave his land, to leave his family, maybe some of the few things that he would have put his identity in, and go to a land that God will give him later, but is right now inhabited by a bunch of dangerous strangers. God strips Abram of any possible strength and anything he might desire to make a name in, and leaves him nothing with which to put his identity. But then God promises this stripped man several things. He promises him a land. He promises him a nation, in other words, descendants. He promises to bless Abram and protect him. And again, ironically, after Babel, he promises to make his name great. God gives Abram this identity. God says, "Your identity is loved and blessed by me. I will bless you. I will make your name great." And that this new identity comes with a new purpose, so that Abram will be a blessing, and specifically a blessing to all the nations created after Babel. God blesses Abram so that he will be free to be a blessing to others. In other words, and obviously this is the way we tend to say as Christians, God loves Abram so that Abram will be free to love others, to love his neighbors. And if you're a Christian, we are children of Abram. We receive this identity and purpose of Genesis 12. And oftentimes, a lot of my students will say, you know, I wish God would just come and speak to me like this. You know, then I could understand it more. But actually, we shouldn't be jealous or envious of Abram here. We have it better than Abram. We have it better. More than Abram, we have the entire Bible. We have multiple stories of God blessing his people, ultimately seen in Jesus' life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. Therefore, our identity is in Christ and his perfect love that never changes, our union with him that can never be taken away. God promises Abram protection. Jesus gives us eternal life. God promised Abram land. Jesus promises a new heavens and a new earth. God promised to be with Abram. Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit so that he can dwell with us eternally and forever. God promises Abram a people. Jesus gives us his church. God promised Abram a great name. Jesus gives us his name, his perfect righteousness. He gives us his worth. He justifies us. He puts all our shame and guilt on himself and gives us his righteousness. And he promises to do great things through us and then finally glorify us. It is an amazing name that Jesus gives us. And yet, it's so easy to forget it. I find that often I can actually believe God's grace is sufficient for my salvation, that I'm saved from my sins. But in the day-to-day, in my job, in my relationships, I still live by the law of Babel. Be better. Do more. You're not good enough. Improve. So I'm saved by grace for my sinfulness, but not from my poor ministry performance. I have to be better, preach better, socialize better, be cooler, study things more. I know God loves me despite my sins, but have you seen how much weight I've gained lately? Or how crazy my kids just behaved in church? Or how poor my job performance has been lately? Jesus says, I love you and nothing can separate me from that love. But then I say, look at all my friends' lives on Instagram and Facebook. They are so much cooler and more active and just having a better life than me and my family. Their families just seem so perfect. I got to get better. The God of the universe rejoices over me with singing, but my yard looks terrible. And my wife and I have been fighting all week, and life is just so chaotic. And we see this, actually, with Abram in the following chapters. When real life hits, Abram quickly forgets the promises of God, the blessing, the great name, and he decides to return to the false assumptions of Babel. You know, we don't have time to read all of it, but he gives his wife to another to feel safe and to gain riches. He ends up taking for himself a concubine so in order to try to have a son to achieve himself what God has promised him. He did not want to wait around for God to work. He had to make his name great now. He wanted to have a son and riches and wealth and safety and security now. And so you see, Abram has forgotten that he already has all those things. He has forgotten his new identity, and he's returned to the way of Babel. We also see here that, of course, Abram, when he does this, is not being a blessing to anyone. He puts his wife and others at risk, so much for being a blessing to others and to the nations. He forgot the promises of God, his identity, and it has devastating consequences for the people he loves, and even people he doesn't love. And it's funny, when I examine my life, the more I've pursued my own happiness, the more I promote my own agenda, the more I obsess about my own performance and how people view me, the more people around me get hurt, the more I'm a blessing to nobody. You see, the law of Babel, the law of the world, takes our desire to do the job God has called me to do, you know, which is a great thing that God's called me to do, bring the gospel to students' lives at Rhodes College. He's called me to be a loving husband, a loving father. And it takes all those wonderful things and it changes it into a performance to make my name great. That's what the law of Babel does. And it also, of course, has to diminish others. Because for my name to be great in the law of Babel, others have to be less. So I have to be better while others are less. It's taking our duty, you know, to proclaim Christ through our words and actions to the world, and instead leads us to proclaim ourselves and not Christ. And of course, this is a daily battle. David Foster Wallace, in his famous like speech, is all over, you know, everywhere. This is water, but it's his kind of commencement speech to a bunch of Kenyon College graduates. And I just read one little quote here, as I think that it sums up kind of a law of Babel versus the gospel. And the so-called real world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the so-called real world of men and money and power hums merrily along in a pool of fear and anger and frustration and craving and worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that has yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. The freedom all to be lords of our tiny, skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of all creation, the Babel way. But then he goes on to say, but of course there are all different kinds of freedom, and the kind that is most precious you will not hear much talk about in the great outside world of wanting and achieving. The really important kind of freedom involves attention and awareness and discipline and being able truly to care about other people and to sacrifice for them over and over in myriad, petty, unsexy ways every day. And I believe this is the choice that we have to make each and every day, the Babel way or the gospel way. Just think how much the world and the campus would change if we began to care as much about blessing others as we cared about our own name and our own greatness, our own brand. That we actually cared about others and blessed them and wanted to love our neighbors. And God is so great that when, like Abram, we forget all this and lack faith and sin and forget about our great name, God stays true to his promises. He remains faithful to Abram again and again and again. You can read it throughout the rest of Genesis. That God's grace overcomes our unbelief as he patiently and lovingly reminds us of his love and shapes us into a people who want to bless others daily. And I want you to leave you with this picture of our Savior, of Jesus this morning. Just look at Jesus in Mark 6 through 8. After him suffering himself rejection in ministry, he sends out his 12 disciples, taking away all their comforts, no money, no food, limited clothing, very similar to what God calls Abram to do in Genesis 12, to do ministry in their weakness, to be okay with rejection. And when the disciples return and tells Jesus of their successes and their failures, does Jesus give them a lecture? Does he tell them how to be better? Does he tell them how to improve? Does he get frustrated by their inability to spread his word well and all the mistakes they made? Does he bring them any sort of shame? No. He says, quote, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Rest. He says, rest. Not have a better yard, a cleaner house, better clothes, better car, get that promotion, better sales, better behaved kids, better grades. No. He says, rest, rest. And then later, as they're overwhelmed with the over 5,000 people that have come to hear Jesus teach, Jesus shows even further what the gospel is about as he does this great work of multiplying the bread and the fish. And he lets the disciples be the ones to pass it out, to be the instruments of blessing to all the people as they go and pass out the food and receive the thanks and the warmth and the smiles as they bring them the food. He makes them great as he enables them to be a blessing to others. And then when they return from being that blessing, there remaining for them each, all 12 of them, is a full basket overflowing with food. One for each of them. And that's Jesus. And that's the overflowing grace of the gospel for us. Because Jesus is not an accuser. He's not saying, be better, or you are worthless like the world. Jesus is saying, you're never a failure in the freedom of the gospel. You are essential to my kingdom. And when we remember that we are secure in Christ, we will find ourselves being a blessing to others in our relationship and our jobs, fulfilling our created purpose to go and love our neighbors. Jesus, our Savior, comes to me and to you, who are heavy burdened, not just by our sin, but by the expectations from an accusing world, from Babel. And he tells you, I will give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for the great name that you give each and every one of us, Lord. And I pray that all of us feel that the weight of expectations, all of us feel the weight of regrets with ways we'd like to be better. Lord, I pray that this morning and throughout this week, Lord, you would give us the peace that is that you love us, that we do have a great name, and that you are going to make us into blessings for the world. I pray this in your name. Amen.